Now let us pray. O God, who has made the eye to see, the ear to hear, and the heart to love, deliver us from inward blindness and hardness of heart, that seeing we may perceive and hearing may understand the truth of your word, and with our whole heart love and obey it. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Now tonight our text is the last two verses of 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 9 and 10. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Paul here describes the effect produced by the gospel on the citizens of first century Thessalonica. What does this have to say to us tonight? Well, a great deal, I would suggest, a great deal. And we begin with verse 9, where Paul tells us how you, the Thessalonian believers, turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. They turned from idols. Now, this obviously describes pagan people abandoning their paganism for Christ. Pagans worship idols, false gods depicted in physical images, e.g. statues. First century Jews, of course, wouldn't have done any such thing. So Paul is telling us about a spiritual conversion by which pagans, those who worship false gods, turned to the worship of the true God, the sovereign creator of the universe. So what message does that have for you and me? Well, first of all, this. The gospel calls upon people to change their spiritual loyalties, to relinquish one attitude and embrace another, to give up one set of beliefs and practices and accept an alternative. Therefore, any society that disallows people's freedom to make that choice is treading underfoot the very essence of the gospel. People must be free to choose, and therefore the church must be free to set that choice before them. The fact that some people might feel offended by the choice presented in the gospel is neither here nor there. As George Orwell once said, freedom of speech is the right to tell people what they do not want to hear. And of course, the freedom we claim for ourselves as ambassadors of the gospel, we extend equally to others. The price of our Christian liberty to invite others to come join our faith is everyone else's liberty to do the same. Once a government denies the religious freedom of one group, no group is safe. If, out of fear of militant Islam, our government were to clamp down hard and tight on the religious liberty of Muslims, don't rejoice, you will be next. Public freedom of religious choice is demanded by the very nature of the gospel. The Thessalonians turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. They heard, they chose, they changed their beliefs, their attitudes, their lifestyle. For the sake of the gospel, let's defend free speech. Second, and more crucial, Paul says that the God to whom the Thessalonians turned is the living and true God. The living and true God. Now, this is a clear and beautiful description of the God made known in the gospel. The gospel is about God. It focuses on God. And it requires belief and trust in God. A gospel that isn't God-centered is not the New Testament gospel. There are presentations of the gospel that focus on us and our needs as being central. The genuine gospel, however, while it doesn't neglect our needs, focuses its supreme attention on God himself. It revolves around him, who he is, what he has done, what he offers. So let's look at this description of God, the living and true God. The phrase "the living God" implies that the gods and goddesses whom the Thessalonians turned away from are not living. They're devoid of life. They're dead gods. They're without power to help or to bless their worshippers. By contrast with these impotent gods of paganism, the gospel declares that the God made known in and through Jesus Christ is the living God. He is not dead. He lives. He has real, vibrant power to help and bless all who worship him. When C.S. Lewis described his conversion, he spoke of the time when God stopped being a mere concept in his head and invaded his existence as a living reality, surrounding Lewis, pressing in on him, and demanding a personal response. The living God. The God who lives more alive and real than we are. Now, is that who God is to us tonight? Or is he just a lifeless idea safely locked away up in our heads? And then we have the phrase, the true God. To describe God as true is to say that the gods of the pagans are false. There is spiritual truth and there is spiritual falsehood. Not everything is true in the realm of spirituality. To say that all religions are equally true is really the same as saying that all religions are equally false. Devil worship is a religion. Is the worship of the devil just as true as the worship of God? Are evil and good the same? Obviously not. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God fully revealed in the person of Jesus Christ, is the true God. He has true existence and is the source and fountain of all existence. As he says to Moses at the burning bush, "I am that I am." And he said, "Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am, hast sent me unto you." There is such an overwhelming power of pure existence in God that only he can say, without restriction or qualification, "I exist. I am." Compared to the perfect existence of God, you and I hardly exist at all. We're like little shadows of existence when compared with the God who truly is the true God. The Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint, which was the Old Testament of the early church, translates "I am that I am" as "I am he who is." And that translation had a huge impact on the early Christians. They contemplated God as "he who is." So God does not begin to exist. He simply eternally is. He is not created by another. He simply eternally is. He does not change. He simply eternally is. And he doesn't decay or perish. He simply eternally is. He who is. I am who I am. The true God. The gospel then requires a turning away from idols to worship the God who is both living and true. In order to know and enjoy this God, we renounce our idols. Now, idols, false deities, it should be said, do not have to be religious objects like Zeus or Hermes or Thor or Mithras. Idols can be secular in nature, things to which we, without any seeming religiosity, give the loyalty of our hearts unconditionally. Perhaps a political cause, or our country, or our family, or our career, or money, or even a leisure pursuit. These can all be or become idols, and they are, if my loyalty to them cannot be questioned. The living and true God alone can claim an unquestioning loyalty. Everything else can be questioned, and at times ought to be questioned. Things other than God are not absolute. They did not create us, and they cannot redeem us. Only God can do that. He alone has true life, and he alone saves. These other things, if they demand supremacy in our hearts, if they demand absolute unquestioning allegiance, they have become false gods. They have become foul idols, which we must forsake. Here's Spurgeon commenting on our verse. These Thessalonians turned from their idols. Do you tell me that you have no idols? Think again, and you will not be quite so sure. Why, multitudes of men are worshipping not calves of gold, but gold in a more portable shape. Small, circular idols of gold and silver are much sought after. They are very devoutly worshipped by some. Those who do not worship gold may yet worship status, popularity, pleasure, or honor. Most worship self. And I do not know that there is a more degrading form of worship than for a man to put himself upon a pedestal and bow down thereto and worship it. Men worship Bacchus, the god of wine, still. There's a temple to him on every street corner. The gods of unchastity and vice are yet among us. The lusts of the flesh are served, even by many who would not like to have it known. We have gods many and lords many in this land. God grant that we may see, through the preaching of the gospel, many turning from such idols. The gospel turns us away from idols, illegitimate objects of worship, to the living and true God, the God who has manifested himself supremely in Jesus the Messiah, God incarnate. So we have to ask, is this the effect the gospel has had on us tonight? Has it turned us away from idols to worship the living and true God? Or has it left us as we were, unchanged, unsanctified, still clinging to created things that cannot satisfy or save the soul? A gospel that leaves us the same is like a remedy refused. The sickness continues. Let's all make sure tonight that we personally embrace the gospel of Christ, so that we turn from idols to the living and true God. Don't sit about waiting for something to happen. Hear and obey. Believe and live. And then in the next verse, Paul carries on his account of how the gospel transformed the Thessalonians. And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Now, 1 Thessalonians is one of the earliest writings in the whole New Testament. It was written before any of the Gospels, with perhaps Paul's epistle to the Galatians as the only thing written earlier. So in verse 10 here, we have one of the earliest known summaries of the content of the Christian faith. This is what that faith means. Here is its heart. And we find four elements in the summary. First, the identity of Jesus Christ. He is God's Son. Next, the second coming. We wait for God's Son from heaven. Then, the resurrection, whom he raised from the dead. And finally, salvation. Jesus has delivered us from the wrath to come. Let's consider these four elements in the order that Paul sets them out. So first, we have the identity of Jesus. He is God's Son. The living and true God has a son. Now, this isn't a reference to the virgin birth. His birth of the virgin was the means whereby the Son came into the world, but it did not make him the Son. Why not? Because the Son pre-existed his human birth. He was already Son in eternity before taking flesh of the virgin in time. Remember the Son's high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, where the Son says to the Father, "And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. That's John 17:5. Before the world was. The Greek word is cosmos, the created universe. The Son had glory with his Father before the universe ever existed. He's the pre-existing Son, the Son from eternity, without whom God couldn't be the Father from eternity. If God is to be the eternal Father, he must have an eternal Son. So Christians are defined as those who acknowledge Jesus to be God's Son. When the gospel really touches and transforms a human soul, it acknowledges the sonship of Christ. The true and faithful witness we, the Father's Son, confess, and in the face of Jesus see the Father's smiling face. In him we live and move and are, united to our head, and branches of the vine declare that Christ is God indeed. The self-existing God supreme, our Saviour we adore, fountain of life eternal, him we worship evermore. Out of his plenitude receive ineffable delight, and shall through endless ages live triumphant in his sight. Well, is that our confession tonight? Mine and yours. Jesus is God's Son. The second element in this very early summary of faith, the second coming of Christ. And to wait for his Son from heaven. Christians are those who wait for the Son of God to appear again from the unseen majesty of heaven. Now, many, of course, mock the idea of Christ's return as an absurd fantasy. But it was clearly a central and fundamental belief of those first Christians. Once they had believed that Jesus, the Son of Mary, was the eternal Son of God, who had descended from heaven in becoming flesh, it wasn't hard to believe that he who had done this would, as it were, do it again, and once more be seen on the earth, which he had already visited and redeemed. The first coming of Christ could not, in the mind of the early church, be divided from his second coming. The entire time between Jesus' resurrection and the day of his reappearing is an in-between time in the New Testament. And what's the reason for that in-between time? That God, through the gospel, gathers and unites people to his Son from among all nations so that they might be saved, not condemned, at the Son's return and inherit the glory of a new creation. You and I should ever kindle and inflame within ourselves that sense of living in between the times. In the blazing radiance of eternity, there are only two instants of real time: the day of Jesus' resurrection and the day of his return as judge. We exist between those two instants of real time. They're like two mountain peaks bathed in light. In between is a valley of shadows. Our present life is in the valley, where we are, in the words of Paul, waiting for God's Son from heaven. How must we then live? Well, not with a foolish complacency in the present, but with a lively expectancy of the future. The Son of God came the first time to make a people for himself, who are united with God through the Son's atoning death. He will come the second time to make a new world for his people, who will rejoice forever in God through the Son's risen life. So there's the second element in this apostolic summary of the earliest Christian faith. We await God's Son from heaven. Christians are those who look forward to a glorious future. In comparison with that future, we despise the present. We expect Christ's return, and that expectancy soaks into all our thoughts, all our feelings, all our conduct. doesn't it? As Matthew Henry says, this is one of the distinctives of our holy religion, to wait for Christ's second coming as those who believe he will come and hope he will come to our joy. The believers under the Old Testament waited for the coming of the Messiah, and believers now wait for his second coming. Hearken to the solemn voice, the awful midnight cry. Waiting souls, rejoice, rejoice, and see the bridegroom nigh. Lo, he comes to keep his word. Light and joy his looks impart. Go ye forth to meet your Lord and meet him in your heart. Happy he whom Christ shall find watching to see him come. Him, the judge of all mankind, shall bear triumphant home. Who can answer to his word? Which of you dares meet his day? Rise and come to judgment. Lord, we rise and come away. The third element in this early summary of faith is whom he raised from the dead. Whom he raised from the dead. The resurrection of the Son of God from the dead lay at the very heart of the gospel when it was first preached in the world. When Paul proclaimed the gospel in Athens, his message was famously put in a nutshell as Jesus and the resurrection. That's Acts 17:18. Jesus and the resurrection. But what is the resurrection? When Jesus was raised from the dead, it was not a miraculous recovery of the life he had laid down. That was what happened, for example, to Lazarus, not, however, to the Saviour. When he rose, a new thing happened on the earth. A new kind of life appeared. Jesus rose in the glorious power of immortality, not the old life restored, but a new life acquired, a life that had destroyed death. It was not possible for the risen Saviour to die again. Revelation 1, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. The risen Christ is alive for eternity, radiant with immortality, the life-giving conqueror of death and all its darkness. And why this resurrection? Not for Jesus' own sake, as though it were a private event in his personal history. It was for our sakes. As he died for us, so he rose for us. He died to take away our death. He rose to bring our resurrection. In his death, our death dies. In his resurrection, our life rises. His conquest of the grave overflows to us. Remember the New Testament analogy of head and body. Christ is the head, believers are the body. When the head rises from death, the body follows. It was not for himself, but for us, that our head rose into new life. The Saviour's resurrection is the sign and promise of the resurrection of his people. 1 Corinthians 15, in Christ all shall be made alive. All those united with Christ by faith will rise in him and with him to life and immortality. He rose for us. And here is God's response to the shadow of death that fell on the world in the Garden of Eden. The light that banishes that terrible shadow is the resurrection of Christ. He has vanquished death. God didn't create us for death. Deep down inside, we know that. There's a God-given instinct in the human soul which knows that death is contrary to our true destiny, that it violates what we were meant to be. We feel its darkness. The risen Christ is the light that scatters the darkness. The Son of God entered the darkness of death, not as a conquered victim, but to take possession of it as an all-powerful conqueror. He marched into death's very headquarters and there planted the banner of divine ownership. And then he re-emerged on the other side of death, alive with a life that had obliterated death forever. Now, by union with the risen Christ, we who trust him participate in his resurrection victory. 1 Corinthians 15. Then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, is that your song of victory tonight? It can be, if only you have the risen Christ as your Saviour. Will you have him? And so to the final element in this earliest proclamation of the gospel. Jesus delivered us from the wrath to come. Now the AEV puts that in the past tense. Literally, it's Jesus the deliverer from the wrath to come. The one whom we await from heaven, the Son of God, whom God raised from the dead, he is the deliverer from the wrath to come. The wrath to come is a biblical expression for judgment day. There is a final judgment for all people. Romans 14. We shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Without a belief in final judgment, life loses the basis of its moral seriousness. If everyone just dies and that is that, then apparently the universe doesn't care how we live or what we do. There's no final justice, no ultimate reckoning. Or, if everyone automatically goes to heaven, irrespective of what they do or how they live, then heaven itself doesn't care. It just smiles blandly and equally on the Christian martyr and Adolf Hitler. Now, the earliest summary of the gospel is very different. How did Paul end his sermon on Mars Hill to the Athenians in Acts 17? God now commandeth all men everywhere to repent because he hath appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all in that he hath raised him from the dead. The world will be judged in righteousness. There will be a just judgment. Because we are all sinners by nature and by practice, we cannot merit a favorable judgment by our own works. For those who've turned away from God, judgment can only mean condemnation. So if we're to escape condemnation, we need a deliverer from the judgment to come, the wrath to come. And that deliverer is Jesus. If we cease from self-righteousness and trust him, we will find in him a God-given shelter from that final judgment against sin. Of course, according to the New Testament, the risen Jesus himself will be the judge. Paul says that in that sermon on Mars Hill. God will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all in that he hath raised him from the dead. So we have this paradox. The judge himself delivers us from the judgment to come. Your hope of salvation from judgment lies in the judge. This judge has himself drunk the cup of his own judgment for all who trust in him. Justice and mercy unite perfectly in Christ. So if we're in Christ by true faith, indwelt by his life-giving Spirit, on the pathway of perseverance by grace, then likewise we have reason to trust that the judge will not condemn us on the day of his judgment. We hope in God's mercy now, we shall hope in it then. Jesus, who shalt in glory come with angels to the final doom, men's works and wills to weigh, since from that trial none can flee, be merciful, great Lord, to me in that tremendous day. May we not waste the time God has mercifully given us, and let's not presume on God's mercy for further time. It is appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. Let's turn to Christ now. Embrace his gift of salvation now. And experience forgiveness and eternal life now. Only in this way can you, or I, or any of us, be ready for judgment. And above all things, we must be ready. For the Son of Man comes at an hour when we think not. You turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, the deliverer from the wrath to come. May we receive the gospel as those Thessalonians did, through the grace, mercy, and loving kindness of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Now let us pray. We praise you, O God, that you have not appointed believers to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Help us, we pray, with true faith to rest on him, and all our life long to cling to him. And when at length our days are ended and our work is finished in the world, O grant that we may depart in the blessed assurance of your favour, and in the sure hope of that glorious kingdom, where there is day without night, and light without darkness, and life without the shadow of death, forever, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.